Hello and welcome to the Theotivity podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm glad that you've joined me for this episode. Super excited about this. We're talking about the topic of eschatology. That is the study of last things or the end times, right? And last episode, we talked a little bit about why eschatology matters. We looked at the major millennial views about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And when you also looked at some of the other eschatological positions on prophecy, like futurism, idealism, historicism, and preterism. And then I briefly kind of mentioned a little bit of my journey in eschatology and understanding these things and some of the practical outworkings of why eschatology matters and how it can practically affect your life today. So if you missed that episode, definitely go back and listen to it, perhaps even before you listen to this one. So it'll give you a little bit of a primer. It was more meant as an introduction into the topic, especially for those who've never dove deep into it. It'll lay out some of the terms and just be helpful for going forward. In this episode, we'll be starting a new series where we're going to unpack what Jesus taught about the last days, right? Especially dealing with Matthew 24. We're actually going to do that just verse by verse going through Matthew 24. But in this first episode, just introducing this new series going through Matthew 24, we're going to primarily look at the question of which generation did Jesus say would see this end that he was talking about in Matthew 24. So with that, let's jump on it.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
So when it comes to eschatology, Matthew 24 is one of the key texts that we have to understand in order to shape our view of the end times, right? How someone interprets Matthew 24 is going to very significantly determine their eschatological view, right? In terms of, I think also in terms of, you know, where they land in terms of futurism or historicism or preterism or idealism, and also even has implications in terms of where they would land as either premillennialists, amillennialists, or postmillennialists. Now, Jesus' words in Matthew 24 are some of the most intense and also confusing passages of his teachings. In it, he warns of a period of great tribulation, of wars, famine, apostasy, and false prophets, so intense that if it had not been cut short, no one would be spared. His apocalyptic language has inspired the imaginations and hopes of many Christians until today. However, they have also sparked many heated debates about what exactly he meant to communicate. Now, some believe that Jesus was predicting a yet future cataclysmic end time period and the rapture of the church, a snatching away of, you know, believers from the earth for a period of 7 years before this time of intense tribulation. And as a result, the expectation for the future is that things in the world will continue to get worse and worse as we near this end time period. Many who believe these things will point to this passage to support their position, which is called dispensational premillennialism. And we talked about that in the last episode. This view has also become incredibly popular, in modern evangelicalism. And it has many implications on how Christians live their faith today. But I believe that this particular interpretation of Matthew 24, even though it's very popular right now in evangelicalism, is actually wrong and can lead to many of the problems even that we see in the evangelical church today. Eschatology matters, right? Our belief about the end times, they matter. And while this is not a primary issue to divide Christians who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, it does have major implications on how we live our faith out and what are our hopes for the future. Many Christians see Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 as referring to a yet future great tribulation and rapture. They live in light of that, right? Seeing things in our world getting worse and worse as a sign of the times. I'm sure you've heard people say that, right? Actually, Charles Ryrie in 1976, he's the author of the famous and popular Ryrie Study Bible, wrote in his days, quote, "Take a good look again at current events. How do you account for these unusual events converging in our present day? Jesus said, Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. And he quotes Matthew 24:33 there. Thus, some Christians resign themselves to hunker down and wait for the second coming, which they think is imminent because of the moral decline of the world around them. Though this is not the unanimous disposition of people who hold this view, you know, as many still have a big passion to impact culture, for example, or to try to curb its demise, it does seem logically consistent with it to have that sort of a disposition. Others just focus on, you know, saving souls, almost taking like this Gnostic approach, disregarding the physical world and its institutions, thinking them doomed to decay and destruction. This can lead to much pietistic overemphasis on the spiritual, as if it's totally unconnected to the real world of flesh and blood, culture and politics, art and entertainment, law and justice, etc., right? Ted Peters, actually, in his book, Futures, Human and Divine, notes that this sort of pessimistic eschatology and belief sometimes functions to justify social irresponsibility. And many find this doctrine a comfort in their lethargy. Many feel like it's a pointless to work for cultural transformation because it's supposed to go this way. A sort of, you know, fatalistic pessimism that leads to the perpetual retreatism of Christianity into lesser and lesser spheres of life. For some, every disaster or war or tragic news story confirms their belief that we're living in the end times and that soon we'll all be raptured out of here as the world continues to descend into chaos. I know that was sort of the circles that I grew up in, right? Like, end time speculation was a big thing. W. Ware Grask, he actually comments this way. He says, quote, "The problem with the evangelicals who turn the Bible into a kind of crystal ball is that they show very little historical awareness. They speak assuredly about the signs that are being fulfilled right before your very eyes and point to the impending end. Hal Lindsey confidently refers to our own as the terminal generation. However, these writers do not seem to be aware that there have been many believers in every generation, from the Montanists of the 2nd century through the Joachim of Fior in, you know, 1135 to 1202, and Martin Luther even, to those Russian Mennonites who undertook a great trek to Siberia in 1880 to 1884, and the 19th century proponents of dispensationalism. All of these who have believed that they were living in the days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. So far, they have all been mistaken. How many people have lost confidence in the clear doctrines of Scripture affecting eternal life because of misguided prophetic teaching? This is unfortunately not likely to be investigated." That was from Ward Gask's article in Christianity Today in 1977, Future Fact or Future Fiction. Now, we all have a tendency to read the Bible with our own modern lenses on. I believe that part of the confusion surrounding this important text of Scripture comes from a lack of understanding of the original historical context and of careful exegesis of the text. I realize that for many, it might be the first time interacting with a different interpretation of the text than what you've been used to. Many may even be surprised to find out that this interpretation has been around for longer than the one popularized by many popular end times authors and preachers such as John Hagee and Tim LaHaye and David Jeremiah, and even the prolific Bible teacher John MacArthur. Our presupposition of a system of eschatology can unwittingly impose itself on a text, and that's called eisegesis. And it can cloud our interpretation of it so that we cannot see it any other way until it's challenged. Now, we must be willing to challenge our traditions and see if they stand up to scrutiny. So I hope that I can provide a little gentle but fruitful challenge here, right? So in this series, I'm going to be citing my sources. I'm going to show you my homework, basically, and seek to show how this interpretation actually arises naturally from the text itself. That's exegesis, not eisegesis, to hopefully correct some of the misunderstandings. In all of this, I pray that the listener would be encouraged and blessed by the proper exposition of the meaning of the text, and that it would lead them to greater trust and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start off with the context. So, as always, context is vitally important to properly understand a passage. Just in the prior chapter, right, Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees of his own day. You can see Matthew 23, verse 2 and onward, right? Urging them to fill up the measure of their judgment for being like their fathers who killed the prophets. He pronounces 7 woes upon them, And in the following section in chapter 24, which directly follows that, he predicts seven judgments, right? He calls them, the people of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the unbelieving Jews, a generation of vipers. You can see that in Matthew 23:33, right? Who persecute and slay his followers. That's verse 34. Then he pronounces that upon them will come all the righteous blood shed. That's verse 35. His pronouncements of judgment are guaranteed to come upon this generation. That's chapter 23, verse 36. Then he weeps over Jerusalem, that he often desired to gather them like a hen with her chicks, but she was not willing. That's verse 37. And he ends by pronouncing that their house is desolate. That's verse 38 of the previous chapter. Now next, we see in the beginning verses of Matthew 24 now, where we're at, that Jesus was leaving the temple, and his disciples, you know, they're looking around, and they pointed out to him the amazing buildings of the temple after he had just pronounced that it was desolate. Right? He said, the house has left you desolate. It's almost as if they were, you know, incredulous perhaps at his statement that such a magnificent edifice, such magnificent buildings could ever become desolate. He tells them in verse 2 of chapter 24, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So, in response to the disciples, Jesus makes the awesome prediction of the complete and utter destruction of that glorious temple. Now, this would have been mind-blowing for the disciples to comprehend. The Jerusalem temple was a marvel of the ancient world, of ancient Israel. It was overlaid with gold and could be seen from miles away, shining in the sun like a jewel. This magnificent structure could ever be totally demolished was actually unthinkable to the Jews of that day. Jesus and the disciples then proceed to the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, where his disciples asked him another question about what he had just said. In verse 3, they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So notice that there are actually two main questions that the disciples were asking, right? When will Jesus' predictions take place, and what is the sign to tell them of his coming and the end of the age? These are the same questions the disciples ask, as recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Okay, this is the context that is important to understand. Because if you don't, you're not going to understand what Jesus says next, because he's answering these two basic questions. When will Jesus' predictions take place, and what is the sign to tell them of his coming and the end of the age? Some argue that these two questions are in relation to two separate events, one near to the disciples and one far off in the distant future. And I think it will become apparent to us as we work through the text in this series that that's actually not the case. We're going to start by considering his answer to the first question, when. And in later episodes, we'll consider the what, the answer to the what question. What are the signs of his coming and of the end of the age? Now, let's take a look at verse 34 of chapter 24. Because there's a phrase that's repeated again from the previous chapter, right? And that is, this generation will not pass away. So in the previous chapter, he had said, this generation, used that same phrase, but now here in this verse 34, he again says that, right? There's two basic positions concerning the timing of the fulfillment of these events predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24. The first is called the futurist position. And as the name implies, they believe that the fulfillment of these predictions is in the future to our present time. And so it is something yet to be fulfilled. The other position, which is what I'm going to be arguing for in this series, is called the preterist position. And as the name comes from a Latin root meaning past, it sees that these events are already have been fulfilled in the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And one of the main points of debate has been over what Jesus meant when he said that all these things will happen in this generation. Which generation was Jesus referring to? Now, some think that it was the generation of people in Jesus' time in the first century. Others think it is in reference to a type or kind of people that will continue till this day. Now, did Jesus get it wrong? This issue is not just a debate within the church also, right? Even popular atheists have used this passage to ridicule Christians. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell, for example, he commented this way. He said, quote, "I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the gospel, taking the gospel narrative as it stands. And there, one does find some things that do not seem to be very wise. For one thing, he certainly thought that his second coming would occur in the clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time." And that was in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He then goes on, Bertrand Russell, to cite verses such as Matthew 10:23 and 16:28 as evidence that it was clear that Jesus believed his second coming would happen during the lifetime of those before him in the first century. Even the late atheist Christopher Hitchens referred to this in his debate with Pastor Doug Wilson at Westminster Theological Seminary as proof that Jesus was wrong. So for Russell and Hitchens and others like them, this is clear evidence that Jesus was not a true prophet and thus not who he claimed to be. Is that really the case though? Let's look at Jesus' doubly emphatic statement that he makes, okay? In the Greek text, we can clearly see Jesus' emphasis on this statement, right? It starts off with the word amen, right? So, or amen in English, or truly, right? That's what that word means. Jesus is saying that this is an assured statement. Truly, I say to you, right? You can take it to the bank. In fact, the whole clause which begins the statement is extra emphatic of this. Jesus puts the phrase hote ou me parielthe he genea alti, which can be literally translated that no, not by any means shall have passed away this generation, right? It's a double emphatic statement. By placing this double negative construction, ou me, right? That's the two negator participles in Greek, but you put them right together up against each other, right? By putting them paired in this opening with amen, amen, right? Or truly, at the front of his statement, he's putting extra emphasis on what he's saying. He's staking his whole reputation on whether or not what he says will take place actually and will come true, right? Indeed, he claims to his hearers in the first century that even heaven and earth will sooner pass away than his words pass away. Again, using the double negative construction, umi. What kind of genuine offer of proof to the validity of him being God's true prophet would it have been if we were to take this to mean that the fulfillment of his words would happen thousands of years after his hearers were already long dead and gone, right? Jesus says this, remember, you have to look at the context of who was the original recipients and hearers of these words. Jesus says this to the first century audience that's right in front of him. And he says to them, right, truly, Amy, there's no possible way this can't happen, right? That's in essence what he's saying to them. He's giving them a guarantee, right, and a way to objectively validify what he's saying. Because if it doesn't happen, then he's false, right? If what he predicted would happen in his generation did not actually happen, then Jesus is a false prophet. And this is a huge implication of this issue, and one which Christians have to wrestle with honestly. Now, at this point, I'm sure some of you are struggling with some alternative interpretations of this generation, because we have to, right? If we're to take Jesus at his word and take his word seriously, that's the implication of this, right? If he meant his contemporaries, and if the interpretation of Matthew 24 is what a lot of, you know, modern evangelicals interpret it to mean as like end of the world sort of scenarios, then it seems like Jesus got it wrong, right? But many Christians though have recognized that dilemma and they've tried to come up with solutions. Some Christians who are typically dispensational, whether knowingly or not, they believe that Jesus was speaking about a certain kind of people, meaning this sort or kind of people shall not pass away before these things come to pass. Thus, this does not exclude the original hearers and disciples from being numbered among this designation. Others think it refers to the Jewish race as a whole. So they reason that Jesus' prediction was meant for some time in the distant future. So for example, David Hill, in his commentary on Matthew, says that, quote, "This generation indicates the people of God, which will survive till the end of time." However, Jesus could have said all of those alternative options very easily in Greek. If he wanted to communicate, you know, this kind of generation, he could have easily used the word potapos, right? It's not like the language was lacking the ability to communicate any of those other options, if that was really what he intended. And if we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, then we have to wrestle with the specificity of his words as they're written. Furthermore, as R.C. Sproul actually notes, quote, "Because the day and hour are not known does not preclude the application of a time frame as lengthy as a human generation. Someone, for example, could predict that an event will take place in the next 40 years and then qualify the prediction by saying, I don't know the particular day or hour within that span of time." And that's in R.C. Sproul's book, The Last Days According to Jesus. Right? So the argument that, oh, well, because the specific day and hour aren't known precludes it from being fulfilled in the first century actually doesn't make any sense. Actually, amillennial theologian Anthony Hockema holds that this generation is used in a qualitative sense, as of an evil, you know, generation or adulterous generation, like in Matthew 12, 45 and Mark 8, 38, right? Or a perverse generation, as in Matthew 17, 17, right? So by this generation then, Jesus means the rebellious, apostate, unbelieving Jewish people, as they have revealed themselves in the past and are revealing themselves in the present and will continue to reveal themselves in the future. Herman Riddebos, in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, takes a similar approach and interprets this generation as referring to a certain frame of mind or a disposition in people who are opposed to Jesus and his words. He argues that Jesus' purpose was not to disclose the exact time of his coming, but rather the certainty of his coming. However, again, Dr. Sproul is very helpful and points out why this is problematic. He says, quote, "One of the chief problems with this interpretation is that Jesus was answering not a question of certainty, but a question regarding chronology. The disciples were not asking if these things would come to pass, they were asking when they would come to pass." Right? And then, remember, we at our beginning, we said that we went through that verse and looked at what the disciples were asking and how, and Jesus is obviously answering their question. He didn't ignore their question. He's answering when. Right? Some try to argue that Jesus meant the Jewish race by generation. That's also a very popular sort of interpretation, right? Meaning that the Jewish race would not be annihilated before his second coming. However, as David Chilton notes, quote, "Not one of these references is speaking of the entire Jewish race over thousands of years. All use the words in its normal sense of the sum total of those living at the same time. It always refers to contemporaries. In fact, those who say it means race tend to acknowledge this fact, but explain that the word suddenly changes its meaning when Jesus uses it in Matthew 24. And that's from Chilton's book, The Great Tribulation. Right? And what he's arguing there is that that word genea, generation, always means contemporaries. And people who take a different sort of view on it have to invent some new meaning, a new translation for it for just only this case. All right, the argument that genea means Jewish race seems absurd, actually, when you consider it. Furthermore, this interpretation of this phrase simply to mean that Israel as a nation or the Jewish race will never pass away until these things happen is precluded, actually, by dispensationalism itself, which believes that Israel will never pass away. So this would be a totally irrelevant statement if he was making it. It wouldn't really mean anything. But just for the sake of argument, right? Just for the sake of argument, let's think this through a little bit more, okay? Think about it. Track with me here. Jesus used very solemn language, right? He's like, "Truly, I say to you," to emphasize this statement. The disciples had asked, "When will these things take place?" Are we really to believe that he gives them such a generic answer as the Hebrew race will not become extinct before these things happen? Doesn't that seem kind of like a very unimpressive prophecy? It would be kind of similar to me saying, for example, right? Like, it would be like me saying, the city of Toronto is going to be destroyed and the CN Tower totally leveled to the ground, brick by brick. and there's going to be a terrible slaughter of people in the city. And then someone asks me, hey, when is this going to happen? And I answer, the Caucasian race will not go extinct before all this takes place. Wouldn't that be kind of absurd and an unsatisfactory sort of prophecy? Well, why is it that we think that that's not absurd if that's what Jesus was saying to his contemporaries, right? For the early church, they were in the midst of a life and death crisis with increasing persecution from the Jews who rejected Christ and pressure from the Roman authorities. Their founder, Jesus Christ, had been publicly executed and raised. And if we believe with futurist interpreters that he gave these early believers warnings of what would happen some 2,000 or more years in the future to some distant generation, then consider what use would his words have been to them in their day? Would it have been relevant to their daily walk before God or life in their local church? No. So why are we to think that Jesus told them something that was totally irrelevant to them? That seems to me plainly absurd. So then, remember again, like for proper interpretation, you have to factor in the audience relevance and the original audience, okay? So now let's consider, what does this generation actually mean, okay? The phrase this generation, it occurs 6 times in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 11, 16, 12, 41, 42, 45, 23, 36, and 24, 34, okay? Meanwhile, the word for generation, genea, occurs another few times in the genealogy of chapter 1, right? So in 1:17, and when Jesus speaks of an adulterous or perverted generation in chapter 12, verse 39 and 16, 4 and 17:17, right? Those are all the usages of the word generation in Matthew's gospel. Okay, so this makes it actually pretty simple for us to determine what is meant by this word, because you can actually literally go through every single usage in Matthew and see what he means. Okay, linguist A.T. Robinson, he affirmed that in the Old Testament, a generation was commonly reckoned as 40 years. If we look at each of the uses of generation in Matthew's gospel, it always refers either literally to a generation, you know, that is a period of time about 30 to 40 years, or the contemporaries or collective people living at a particular time. All right, so here are a few of those texts to illustrate this, okay? In Matthew 1:17, it's clear that generation means the people living at the same time, right? So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations, okay? So there the usage is pretty clear. It means all of the people living there at the same time. In Matthew 11:16, Jesus is speaking about the people of his time when he asks, to what shall I compare this generation? Same phrase as in our passage, right? And he's clearly talking about his contemporaries right there, right? Because he's asking them, hey, what am I to compare this generation to? In Matthew 12, verses 38 to 45, Jesus is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees who asked him for a sign and telling them that it is an evil and adulterous generation who seeks for a sign, and that the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will judge this generation and condemn it. Again, the same phrase, right? Because they have something greater right in front of them. He was, again, clearly speaking to his contemporaries there. He was addressing them. He was rebuking them, right? It was they that would be given the sign of Jonah at his crucifixion and resurrection. So if we tried to replace this generation with the Jewish race or some of the other suggestions, it would totally dismantle the clear meaning of the text. In all of these references, this generation, Jesus is clearly speaking to the people of his day. Grammatically, the use of this, which is a near demonstrative, identifies the generation as the ones to whom Jesus was addressing in the first century. Right? If he meant some far-off generation, he would have said that generation, okay? But he says this generation, a near demonstrative. Thus, it's logical to assume that when he uses this phrase again in Matthew 23:36 and 24:34, that he means the same thing. To say otherwise would be to import a meaning from outside of Matthew's usage of the term. And as John Nolan in the New International Greek Testament Commentary volume in Matthew, he notes this, quote, Matthew uses genea here for the 10th time. Though his use of the term has a range of emphases, it consistently refers to the time span of a single human generation. All the alternative senses proposed here, you know, the Jewish people, humanity, the generation of the end time signs, wicked people, all of those are artificial and based on the need to protect Jesus from error. This generation is the generation of Jesus' contemporaries. And that's from the New International Greek Testament Commentary, which is a very reputable commentary on Matthew. Some counter that if one goes to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or to some classical Greek authors, you can find usages of the word genea to refer to a nation or a race. However, even in the Septuagint, the primary meaning is contemporaries, and the word genea occurs 38 times in the New Testament, and its normative meaning is primarily that of contemporaries. Thus, for those trying to say that it means something else, the consistent direct testimony of Scripture itself is against them. And indeed, this is actually how many notable commentators from since the Reformation have understood this phrase. Dr. Gary DeMar actually gives a helpful list, which I'll read a couple of these commentaries and what they say about it. So John Lightfoot in 1658, he says, quote, "Hence it appears plain enough that the foregoing verses, Matthew 24 verses 1 to 34, are not to be understood of the last judgment, but as we said, of the destruction of Jerusalem. There were some among the disciples, particularly John, who lived to see these things come to pass. With Matthew 16:28, compare John 21:22, and there were some rabbins alive at the time when Christ spoke these things that lived until the city was destroyed." Take another one, Thomas Newton, right? In 1755, he said this and commented on this passage. It is to me a wonder how any man can refer part of the foregoing discourse to the destruction of Jerusalem and part to the end of the world or any other distant event, when it is said so positively here in the conclusion, all these things shall be fulfilled in this generation. John Gill, another commentator, famous commentator in 1766, says this, quote, "This is a full and clear proof that not anything that is said before, verse 34, relates to the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment and the end of the world, but that all belongs to the coming of the Son of Man in the destruction of Jerusalem and to the end of the Jewish state." Henry Cowles, in 1881, he says this, quote, "Some interpreters have construed the words this generation to mean this sort of people, that is, the Jews or the wicked, etc., seeking to set aside its only legitimate sense, viz., the men then living. Such wrestling of Christ's words cannot be reprobated too severely." G.R. Beasley Murray, in 1957, he says this, quote, "Despite all the attempts to establish the contrary, there seems to be no escape from the admission that here, in Mark 13:30, hegeneia, aute, is to be taken in its natural sense of the generation contemporary with Jesus." Robert G. Bratcher and Eugene Nida, very famous commentators and Greek scholars, in 1961, they said, quote, "The obvious meaning of the words this generation is the people contemporary with Jesus. Nothing can be gained by trying to take the word in any sense other than its normal one. In Mark, elsewhere in 8:12 and 9:19, the word always has this meaning." Dave Carson, actually, in 1984, he says, "This generation can only with great difficulty be made to mean anything other than the generation living when Jesus spoke." F.F. Bruce in 1983 said, quote, the phrase "this generation" is found too often on Jesus' lips in this literal sense for us to suppose that it suddenly takes on a different meaning in the saying we are now examining. Moreover, if the generation of the end time had been intended, that generation would have been a more natural way of referring to it than this generation. R.T. France, a really great commentator on this Gospel of Matthew, in 2007, his commentary is written, and he says, quote, "This generation has been used frequently in this Gospel for Jesus' contemporaries, especially in a context of God's impending judgment. See, for example, chapter 11, 16, 12, 39, 12, 41 to 42 and 45, 16, 4 and 17, 17, and especially 23, 36, where God's judgment on this generation leads up to Jesus' first prediction of the devastation of the temple in 23:38. It may safely be concluded that if it had not been for the embarrassment caused by supposing that Jesus was here talking about his parousia, no one would have thought of suggesting any other meaning for this generation, such as the Jewish race or human beings in general, or all the generations of Judaism that reject him, or even this kind, meaning scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Such broad senses, even if they were lexically possible, would offer no help in response to the disciples' question, when? And then lastly, Grant Osborne in 2010, his commentary, he says, quote, this generation, Hegeneotain, is in the Gospels always means the people of Jesus' own time. You can see 11:16, 12:41, 42, 23, 36. Not, as some have proposed, the generation of the last days in history, the Jewish people, the human race in general, or sinful people. Right? And there's plenty more you can quote from commentaries that say exactly this. Right? The list of commentators such as Henry Hammond, right, in 1653, Philip Doddridge in 1750, Thomas Scott in 1817, Milton Terry in 1898, John Broadus in 1886, William Lane in 1974, Jack Lewis in 1976, William Sanford Lasor in 1987, and Paul Copan in 2008. This is not a new interpretation, okay? This generation means what it means. It's clear. It means his contemporaries. So what about another objection to this, right? What about if you posit that perhaps, well, maybe there's multiple fulfillments of this? Sure, maybe he means this generation in terms of his contemporaries, but perhaps there's another fulfillment of this, right? So some try this third way and apply the principle of primary and secondary prophetic fulfillment, where, you know, a Bible prophecy might have a near fulfillment in the time of the hearers and then a further secondary fulfillment in a later date, right? They admit that Jesus' predictions were fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, but also that they have a secondary future fulfillment yet to come, right? And they'll point to passages like Isaiah 9, for example, which had a primary fulfillment in Isaiah's day and then also a secondary and greater fulfillment in the birth of Christ. However, for these sorts of passages that legitimately have a double fulfillment, the only reason that we know that there is a secondary fulfillment or a double fulfillment is because Scripture itself tells us this. Right? Without a definite word from God, it's pure speculation to say that there's another secondary fulfillment to Jesus' word. Also, with such a principle, what prevents us from looking for double, triple, or multiple meanings of prophecies within prophecies within prophecies? Right? How would you ever be sure that we could understand what Scripture's prophecies actually mean? Is it not more reasonable to expect that Jesus would answer a direct question about when with a plain answer? Furthermore, when Jesus' disciples point out to him the details of the temple in their day, Jesus responds by saying that all these things will happen. Thus, it cannot be applied to some rebuilt temple hundreds and hundreds of years later. His words were specifically aimed at the temple in their day. Also, it is notable that the temple is in fact destroyed within 40 years of Jesus' prophecy at AD 70. Now, throughout this whole passage, Jesus is speaking in line with the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. Centuries earlier, the prophet Jeremiah had likewise predicted the destruction of the first temple because of the Jews' disobedience to the covenant. You can see that in Jeremiah 7 verses 1 to 14. And he had pronounced its sure destruction, right? He says, quote, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Sound familiar? That's Jeremiah 22:5. He then records this actual destruction by the armies of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 52, verses 12 to 13, similar to what happened to the second temple that Jesus prophesied against in his day. And John Nolan, he actually notes that, quote, after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Jewish reflection on the significance of this event frequently involved linking it with the earlier Babylonian destruction. And as David Chilton notes, he says, quote, it was this generation which Jesus called wicked and perverse in Matthew 12:39 and 16, and also in chapter 16. And it was this terminal generation which crucified the Lord. And it was this generation, Jesus said, upon which would come the punishment for all the righteous blood shed on earth in chapter 23. So thus, regardless of what our previous notions were about this text, it is clear that what Jesus meant to communicate was that everything he had said in Matthew 24 verses 1 to 33 was to take place within 40 years, a generation of his day. For many, this poses a big stumbling block. However, I'd encourage you to challenge your own traditions about this text that you may have inherited, and keep listening in to this series with an open mind to consider a different perspective, and I think a more biblical viewpoint. And I hope that as we continue in this series, you'll see that actually, this is an amazing truth that further proves the authenticity of our Lord and the reliability of His Word. Also, I believe that a proper understanding of eschatology will inevitably have a major implication on how you live your life and faith today. So I hope that you'll join me in the rest of this journey as we walk through the rest of Matthew 24 and consider exegetically what does the text mean, and even look at some of the very important historical sources that confirm that Jesus Christ, he really got it right, that his prophecy came true in his generation, in this generation to him. His contemporaries saw that it validified him as a prophet of God. If you're listening in and you'd like to maybe read some of these things and see some of my citations, you can check the article form of this on the website. It'll be linked in the description of this podcast. Anyways, don't leave yourself hanging. Make sure to tune into the other episodes that will be coming down the line in future episodes as we walk through the rest of Matthew 24. And I'll help you to untangle how this makes sense from a preterist perspective, right? That I know right now, if you've always been accustomed to a futurist interpretation, it seems very problematic at this point. How is it even possible that all of the things that Jesus said in the rest of the chapter could have possibly taken place in his generation? That seems absurd. But as we'll see in this series, it's not. Now, if you found this episode helpful or really interesting and you want to talk with your friends and debate about it, make sure to share it. That'll help with this distribution of the podcast and just getting the word out there. Until next time, Soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.